And let's go this morning to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua 3. Basically today we want to do two things. Number one, cover Joshua 3 through Joshua 6, which will involve the crossing of the Jordan River in chapter 3. And in particular, focus on four events that occur there. And then we will want to look at the fact that God promised to the nation of Israel the entire land of Canaan, and she never possessed it. And we'll want to look at that fact in the light of Christian maturity, in the light of Philippians chapter 3. So if we cover those two things today, we will have accomplished, I think, what we want to do. So we'll be looking at Joshua 3 through Joshua 6. And basically, the facts of what we want to look at revolve about the fact that they're going to cross and enter the land of Palestine, and we'll be focusing on what we will call a crisis before conquest. Before they take the land of Canaan, which will involve about seven years, they will face a great crisis or a series of crises. And we will find two sets of things happening. Number one, before they cross into the land of Palestine, there will be the setting up of two memorials. And they will be involved in Joshua chapter 4. And both of the memorials will involve a pile of stones. And so we will have stones in the middle of Jordan. And that is found in Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 4 and verse 9. Reading, it says, "Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day." So you will have stones in the middle of Jordan spelled out in chapter 4, verse 9. And we'll want to see, what does that mean? What is the significance of that? And then second, in terms of memorials, you will have a pile of stones on the west of Jordan. And that is found in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 reads, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight." So you will have stones in the middle, stones on the west. And we will want to see the significance of that in our study today. In addition to the two memorials, there were two ceremonies that occurred. And the two ceremonies are found in Joshua chapter 5. One was a ceremony of circumcision, found in Joshua chapter 5, verse 2, which reads, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel a second time." And we'll want to see the significance of that as it is listed in 5:2. Then the second ceremony that occurs is in verse 11 of chapter 5. "And on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain." So you have the celebration of Passover. Chapter 5 and verse 11. Now the way things will fall together is simply this. is the two memorials are going to commemorate the fact that God helped us in time past with the stones in the middle of Jordan, and God is going to help us in the future to take the land, which was signified by the stones on the west of Jordan. The circumcision related Israel to the covenant that God made with Abraham, and the Passover was her chief feast of the year that related her to the Lord. We will find coming out of that two things. We will find coming out of that enormous success at Jericho. And that will be in chapter 6. And that will be followed by one of her greatest defeats. And the defeat will occur at a little place called Ai. Jericho was big. It was one of the major Canaanite fortresses in the land of Palestine. And it was big, it was strong, and Israel had enormous success at Jericho. Ai was like Harrisonville. Jericho was New York City. Ai was Harrisonville, Missouri. They had enormous success in taking New York City. They had enormous defeat at Harrisonville. And so we'll find that they succeed at the large place, they fail at the small, and we'll want to look at the reason why they did so. And if you'll take your Bible text and notice Joshua chapter 7, very important word begins the chapter. It says, but. And that word, which links chapter 6 to chapter 7, will be enormously important because we will have faith, success in chapter 6, but chapter 7 will have us with nothing but unbelief and defeat coming into that particular chapter. So that's the way our our chapters will link together. And that basically is what we'll be looking at today. We'll want to see the significance of the two memorials, the significance of the two ceremonies, and you'll want to ask the question, how could Israel, who is thinking about God's blessing in the past and experiencing it in the crossing of the Jordan, and who thinks of God's blessing in the future, who is linked to the Abrahamic covenant, who takes all of Jericho, how could they possibly fall? And the lesson will be, because of the sin of chapter 7, and we'll see what is involved in that as we move into the text. But let's take time now to look at the two memorials and see how they fit in the context. So, two memorials, chapter 3. The first one was the memorial set up in the middle of Jordan. Joshua 3, verse 8. Joshua 3, verse 8. 4, verse 8, sorry. 4, verse 8. It says, and thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. And then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant was standing, and they are there to this day. So we have, first of all, the stones in the middle of Jordan, and therefore the emphasis is what God has done. Emphasis on what God has done. And the stress would be that God has opened up for Israel the whole Jordan River, marched them across on dry land, and right in the middle of those torrential waters is a reminder that God has brought us across. Let's put parenthetically underneath that the fact that we have a parallel today in the Lord's Supper. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are looking backward at what God has done. He has provided for us a perfect salvation, and when we take the cup, it's looking backward to the death of Christ, and when we take the bread, it's looking also backward to the blood of Christ, what He has done for us. The second parallel is on the west side of the Jordan, or across Jordan, into the land, and that is an emphasis on what God will do. Or let's put it more futuristic, what God is going to do. In other words, you have a looking back reminder. You have a looking forward reminder. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we have a parallel, a direct parallel today, in that the Lord's Supper looks back and it looks forward. It looks to what the Lord has done and it looks to what the Lord is going to do. 1 Corinthians 11. And verse 26. The context is the observance of the Lord's table. And in verse 26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." And that is looking backward, what God has done. Then the verse completes itself by saying, "Until He comes." That looks forward. And therefore, we have a memorial looking backward to the accomplished work of the cross. We have a memorial looking forward to what the Lord is going to do in time future. Now, with that, again, noting with Israel, that was a physical reminder. That was something that was observable to the human eye. The Lord's table is physical. You actually take and eat the bread and the cup. And that ought to be important to us because it is simply saying physical reminders are important. Now, we could easily miss that for a simple reason. Maybe you have been raised in the type of background where most of your Christian religious training has been ritualistic. And the whole thing was composed of, you went through a ritual. You lit a candle. You smelled incense. You did this or you did that. And when you came to know spiritual reality, you rejected ritual. And you rejected just going through ceremonies, which is all good. But at the same time, what are we going to say about this? God said to Israel, there is a ritual that ought to be very meaningful to you. And He says to the church, there is a physical ritual that you go through that ought to be very meaningful to you, which is the Lord's table. And therefore, we all tend to polarize. If you have been raised that baptism saves, you come to find out that you're saved by faith in Christ, and how far do you go to on the other extreme? I wouldn't be baptized if you had to tie me. And we go to an extreme. And the same thing can be true with this. You have been raised where ritual was everything. You went through the ceremony, and that was a big thing. And you come to find out that salvation is not by ritual, but by faith in Christ. And then you say, I would not dream of looking at anything that had to do with the physical ceremony. And we go to the other extreme. And this passage ought to teach us that God says to Israel, I want some ritual. I want a pile of rocks in the middle of Jordan to remind you of what I have done for you. I want you to see those rocks. And I want some rocks on the west side of Jordan to remind you that I'm leading you into the land. And God says the same thing to us today. I want some ritual. I want you to take the cup and the bread, and I want you to look backward to what I have done for you in terms of the cross. And I want you to look forward to what I'm going to do for you in terms of the future. Now, what was the purpose? Put the middle and the west here. The middle and the west stones. Now, what was the purpose of all of this? Why put a pile of rocks in the middle of Jordan and one on the west side? What is the purpose? Joshua again explains for us. Chapter 4 and verse 6. The purpose was educational. It was to remind you of things. And it was educational for two groups. It was educational for, number one, future generations. It was to teach your children. Chapter 4, verse 6. As he has commanded the stones to be placed in the Jordan, he says, "Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off above the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever.'" So it was a message for future generations. It was a parental tool, a means of teaching what God had done for them. And just to see how far we have wandered from God's educational methods, how many, no hands, but how many sitting here learned about the cross work of Jesus Christ because your parents taught you what the Lord's table meant? And if I would ask for hands, I would get... anyone? Was anyone taught by their parents that the cup and the bread of communion was significant of the substitutionary death work of Jesus Christ? How many learned that from your parents? Okay, good. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That's 7. That's good. And please don't raise hands on this. How many of you who are parents make use of that means to teach your children? That's not necessary. That's the responsibility of Sunday school. Okay. So we can dispose of that easily. Future generations. Second, it was to be educative for the non-Israelite or for the whole earth. It was to teach that God is powerful on behalf of Israel, not only to Israel, but to the whole earth. Chapter 4 and verse 23. "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, when you dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever." So in verses 23, 24, it's an emphasis, is this is an education to the whole earth as to who the Lord is. So the two memorials carry that lesson. Now let's look at the two ceremonies. Two memorials, and now two ceremonies. First of all, circumcision for the males of Israel. Joshua chapter 5, verse 2, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time.'" And the text goes on to explain that that they had come out of the land of Egypt, and they had wandered in the wilderness, and they had not been linked by circumcision to the covenant. So what is circumcision? Circumcision was a physical mark. It was a physical mark of relationship to God's promise. Physical mark of God's relation, of your relationship to God's promise. Emphasis is made on God's promise. Go back to chapter 3, where you have the crossing of the Jordan. Chapter 3. And note verse 8. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the ark of the covenant. And the word covenant simply means agreement. The ark of the agreement. Verse 14. So it came about when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the ark of the agreement. And you've got verse 17. The priests who carried the ark of the agreement. And so there was a physical sign that you are related to God's promise. And they reinstituted that. How could it be possible for people who look backward to what God has done, people who look forward to what God is going to do, to people who are related to God's promise, how could they be whipped in Joshua chapter 7 by a little town called Ai? How could it all happen? And we'll want to look at that in our study today. Then finally, you have the ceremony of Passover. Passover was simply a reminder of redemption. Because of the blood put on the doorposts, God overlooked the children of Israel and delivered them, and He judged the other people. And the idea of circumcision, the idea of Passover, is found in chapter 5, verse 10, which says, while the children of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. And on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes, and unparched grain. And so you will have all of these things leading up to a people who are ready now to enter the land of Palestine. And so we go to entering the land, Joshua 1 through 5, and now conquering the land, Joshua 6 through 12. Conquering the land, Joshua 6 through 12. If you have ever been to the land of Palestine, the chapters beginning with 6, when it says now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. If you've ever been to the land, even today, you will identify very quickly with that because whenever you enter the land of Palestine, unless you fly into Tel Aviv, you will fly into the east side of Jordan, and that will be into Amman. And from Amman, you will take a bus probably 60 miles south, and you will come down to just a little bit north of the Dead Sea. I should try to make a map. My maps are pitiful, but nonetheless, you have Galilee in the north, then you have the Jordan River coming down to the Dead Sea, the lowest place on the earth. And over here you have Amman, A-M-M-A-N, in the biblical area that we call Ammon, A-M-O-N. And you come down to Jericho, which is right here just north of the Dead Sea. And the geography is somewhat important here. You come to Jericho. Should move it just a little bit north of there, but nonetheless, you Now let's do move it north. Let's move the X up here. You come down to a place right here, which is called the Allenby Bridge. When we think of bridges with names, we think of marvelous four-lane, wide highways that are magnificent. When you think of the Allenby Bridge, think of a wooden bridge, very narrow, where cars can't pass. And you cross the Allenby Bridge just north of the Dead Sea. And having crossed it, you move up, and the first place you will meet in the land of Palestine today is Jericho. And from Jericho, when you leave it, you are just ready to enter the central plains of Palestine. And the way you ought to think of this is when you arrive over here, where Israel was on the other side of the Jordan River, crosses the Jordan, camps at Gilgal, someplace just east of Jericho. Camp at Gilgal, and the four things we have mentioned occur at that point. They put the stones in the middle of the river. They put the stones on the west side of the Jordan River. They observe circumcision, relate to God's covenant. They observe the Passover. And if you're standing at this point, you look towards some very quickly ascending high hills. And you go to Jericho, and immediately when you leave Jericho, you are in the, let's mark it off, the central plains of Israel. From the central plateau or the central plains, it is now possible to go either south or north. And Israel, in the book of Joshua, will first of all launch a campaign to the south. And therefore, we will have the central campaign, which will take in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Then, as soon as they lodge the campaign in the central part of Palestine, move south, they will then launch the northern campaign. And the conquering of the land will basically be around the outline of central campaign 6 through 8, southern campaign in the book of Joshua. Then they will launch their campaign to the north. So the military strategy is that way. Now, geographically, you have Jericho, which was basically a very strong city. It was not a big city. It was a small city. But it was basically there to recognize that when foreign attack comes from across the Jordan, Jericho is the bridgehead to all of Israel. If you can get by Jericho, you're in good shape. And Jericho was at the bottom of the mountainous area. And once you got past Jericho, it was easy. You went up the mountain. You took a little, old, tiny, no-count town of Ai, and you started your campaign. And what we're going to find out is that Israel will come in, and they will miraculously overcome Jericho, the fortified city, and then they will say, Ai, what's our word for it? Gatsu. Don't even bother to send the majority of the people in there. It's an easy take. Just send a few people up there, and will easily take the city. They do so. They go up the mountainous, precipitous part from Jericho. They go up the mountain. They meet the little city of Ai, and they are totally whipped. And there will be contained in that an enormous lesson that you may be able to take the largest city in Palestine, the most fortified place, by the power of God. But you can't win anything. You can't match the United States Army against Harrisonville when they're sent in the camp. And that will be the lesson that we will come to in Joshua chapter 7, and it will be a very important lesson. So let's set up then for the next part of the book of Joshua, which is conquering the land is our main point. And then underneath the conquering of the land, we will have the three campaigns. First of all, the central campaign. And the central campaign will be in Joshua 6 through 8. And that will fit together under three points. Number one, victory by faith. Joshua 6. And as we looked at the victory by faith in chapter 6, the central point will be the two boundaries that Israel always occupied. The boundary, number one, of promise, and number two, the boundary of experience. We will go in our next study to noting that that is a central spiritual truth throughout all of the Word of God, that the land of promise that God gives to us is never matched by the boundary of experience. And for that, we'll go to Philippians chapter 3 and look at it in terms of our experience related to what God has promised. Then, in chapter 7, we will notice the defeat by sin. And then, looking at the central campaign, which is chapters 6 through 8, we will look at the restoration of Israel by repentance. And that will take in chapter 8. We will not get to chapter 8 today, but nonetheless, that is the way the text will lie in front of us, is that believing the Lord, they have enormous victory. Sinning against the Lord, they have enormous defeat. Emphasis on the fact that you cannot be big enough, you cannot be strong enough to win when the fellowship with the Lord is broken. And this will all revolve about the fact that God is going to say in chapter 6, when you take Jericho, we're going to place a ban on the city. And a ban on the city is going to mean that all of the bounty that is there belongs to God. Don't you touch it. And we'll find one man named Achan who will presume to take some gold and silver and will want to look at the fact that he wanted gold and silver. And that's easy to understand. Why did he want gold and silver? Why would anyone want gold and silver? That's easy to understand. But we'll also find out that he took a Babylonish garment. What in the world would he want with a Babylonish garment? Gold and silver, understandable. The Babylonish garment is not understandable. And as they begin to take the land, we'll want to look at the significance of those two things and notice how they're defeated. And then we'll want to go to the beginning of the church age. And at the beginning of the church age, we have a reenactment of the sin of Achan. Because we have two people, Ananias and Sapphira, who want to be known not for generosity, but they want to be known for the appearance of generosity. And we will find out one of the age-long sins that exist in the church is we all want to be known not for the reality of spirituality. We want to be known for the appearance of spirituality. As long as everybody thinks we're okay, then we're happy. And that will be the sin of Achan, and that will be the sin that starts the church age in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. We'll pick up with that in our next two studies. Father, we're thankful today for your truth, and we pray that we will understand it in order to obey it in Christ's name. Amen.